these recreational vehicles with a bumper sticker on the back that says, "Having a wonderful time spending my children's inheritance." Have you ever seen that? I read some time ago about a man named John Jones who died. And just before he died, he'd left his will or made out his will. After his death, the attorneys called the family together and they read the will. And the first statement in the will was this: "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all." Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be tragic if you thought that your inheritance that you were going to receive from your father's estate had already been spent? Well, in the earthly sense, that can happen. Now, let me give you some good news. In the spiritual realm, that could never take place. In the spiritual realm, the Bible says you and I have an inheritance that is preserved for us in glory. You and I have an inheritance that nothing can take away. Now, that's good news, but let me give you some better news than that. Not only do you and I have an inheritance reserved in glory, we already have many blessings God has given here and now. As someone has said, the Christian life is not pie in the sky, it's mirth on earth. I mean, right now, God has given us wonderful blessings. You say, "Well, I don't feel very blessed." Well, maybe because it's because you don't know what your blessings are. Maybe you're just not tuned in to how blessed you really are. Well, this morning, we want to do something about that. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them up to the book of Ephesians. Back to the passage I mentioned a moment ago, had you turn to in Mark. We didn't get a chance to read it, but let's look at it now. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin with verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. We're going to count the blessings that God has given to us. Now, if you were with us last week, you will recall we began a new series of studies through the book of Ephesians. And we are entitling this "Climbing Out of Spiritual Bankruptcy." That's what Ephesians really is about. Last week, I said to you, there are many themes to the book of Ephesians, many underlying themes. It talks about the sovereignty of God, the simplicity of grace, the unity of the church. It talks about a number of things, but underlying all of this is Paul's desire for God's people to know God's blessing. It is as though, as Paul writes this, he is concerned that the Christians in Asia Minor, because of all their trouble and their problems, are not experiencing God the way they need to experience God. God had blessed them richly, and they were living beneath those privileges, beneath those blessings. Well, a lot of Christians are that way. There are many Christians who just don't feel all that blessed. Many Christians who live Christian lives that, frankly, don't seem as if they're worth living. They're Christian lives that just don't seem worth going to the trouble for. They're living beneath the blessing. Someone said, "Our Heavenly Father owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we're satisfied with Hamburger Helper." Well, what a tragedy. It ought not to be that way. Listen, as Christians, we have so much that God has given. Now, in this passage of Scripture, that's what Paul is describing. He is describing the blessings of God. Now, listen carefully, though. I want you to understand. Paul is not just describing generically the blessings of God. But in verses 3 through 14, Paul is talking about the blessings of God that come from the Father, and the blessings of God, the Son, and the blessings from God, the Spirit. Now, guys, look up here. I want you to know something. Understand, these verses are dealing with God's blessing of your life through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what that means. That's the Trinity. Now, hopefully, you all know about the doctrine of the Trinity. If not, then we have missed the boat here. And you have missed one of the most important and elemental doctrines of the faith. You do understand that our God is one God in three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, that's not that hard to understand. Not hard to grasp how God can be one and be three at the same time. You and I are just like that. We are one, but we are three. We are three-dimensional. The Bible says we're body and we're soul and we're spirit. Each one of those dimensions is different. The body is not the soul is not the spirit is not the body. They're all different, but all three together make one. God is the same way. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage of Scripture, what's going on is Paul is praising God the Father, praising God the Son, and praising God the Spirit for the wonderful blessings they have given to his life. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Now, before I get into this, let me give you a warning that I've given you time and time and time again, but hear it one more time. This passage of Scripture is deeply theological. It is one of those doctrinal passages. It is not practical Christian stuff. It is deep theological truth. In fact, I've got some really bad news for you. For those of you who struggle with theology and you don't like doctrine, you don't like that study of this doctrinal stuff, the bad news is half of the book of Ephesians is doctrine. The first three chapters of Ephesians is all theology. The last three chapters deal with practical Christian stuff. The first three, deep theological truth. Someone said the last three chapters tell you how to. The first three chapters tell you how come. The first three chapters lay the theological foundation. Now, I know your tendency and mine as well. The tendency we have is to want to skip over the theology and get to the good stuff, the practical stuff. Let me repeat what I've said before. If you skip over the theology to get to the practical stuff, the good stuff, you've missed the good stuff. The theology is important. Now, I want to make this very clear. I've said it time and again, but you need to hear it one more time. Ladies and gentlemen, doctrine is what matters most. Theology is most important. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where people think experience is the most important thing. We have a dangerous tendency this day and age to say, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you really feel good about your faith. Oh, if you feel it when you come to church, it doesn't matter what you're feeling. It doesn't matter what you're believing or what you're hearing, just so you feel so connected with God. Hogwash, horse feathers, and hockey pucks. Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't ring true. You need to understand what you know to be true is more important than what you're feeling at the moment. People come to church looking to get emotionally charged up. And they assume if they come to church and they get emotionally charged up, God was there. And if they don't get emotionally charged up, well, God wasn't in the service. Let me be clear about this. You can get all emotionally charged up in the service, and that does not mean God's here. Or you can come to a worship service and not be charged up at all, and that will not mean God isn't here. Your emotions are not the indicator of God's presence or God's power. If your faith is based primarily on your feelings, you're in a lot of trouble. And there are many people who basically, their whole faith is an experience. That's all it is. It doesn't matter what they believe, just so they experience something. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm all for feelings. I really am. I like to get excited. I like joy. You ought to feel good. And I'm happy about that. You should be too. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a faith that you couldn't feel something deeply about. And I would not want to be part of a religion, a faith, that could not touch my heart. Sam Shoemaker said, it's possible to be so inoculated by the dead germs of religion that you miss the true joy of Christ. That's a good statement. And I wouldn't want to do that. I think you ought to have joy. Jesus said, I have come that you might have joy, my joy, and that your joy might be full. And that's a good statement. He wants you to get excited. Paul got excited. In fact, let me show you something here. You won't catch this just by reading these verses, so let me point it out to you. If you'll go back and read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, you will discover, if you study it, that this phrase, are you listening? These verses actually constitute one long sentence. You say, well, that's not true, Pastor. I've read it in my Bible, and there are a whole bunch of periods there. Well, in the Greek, this passage, these verses, 3 through 14, are not many sentences, but one long sentence. There is no break in any of this. When Paul writes it, he writes one long sentence without any periods, without any breaks at all. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would he do that? Why would Paul write such a long sentence without a break? Well, I'm not sure, but let me ask you this. Have you ever been writing something like a love letter or something like that, and you got so excited about your writing that you forgot to put the period at the end of the sentence? You just kept on writing because you were so excited about it? Well, I half suspect that's what's happening here. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is excited, and you ought to be excited too. The early Christians were full of joy. Hermes, the early philosopher, spoke of Christians and called them the children of joy. One early Christian theologian referred to the Holy Spirit as the happy spirit. I thought that was good. That makes this the happy hour. Did you know that? Well, it ought to be. And it ought to be happy. You ought to have great joy in everything that you do. Now, with that said, come back to the original point. That is not what your faith is based on. Feelings are important. Emotion is good. When you sing, sing praises of joy. But ladies and gentlemen, if all you have is a feeling and your feeling is not grounded in fact and truth and doctrine, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, it's not much more than the thrill you get if you go to a UT game and they win. Does that hit home? Some of you have as deep a spiritual experience at a UT game as you have in a church. I never thought I'd say that. But some of you, really, you have as deep a spiritual experience at a UT game as you're having at church if all you're doing is feeling and you're not basing your feelings on truth, fact, theology, and doctrine. That's the point I'm trying to make. Someone said it like this. If all you have is feeling without doctrine behind the feeling, it's like having an expensive wedding ring but no love in your marriage. What difference does it really make? Okay, now that's my editorial comment. With that aside, let's move on. Get back on track. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is dealing with praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Holy Spirit. So here we go. Let's dive in. Now, the very first thing that Paul does is he praises the Father, and he praises the Father because the Father has chosen us to be His sons. Take your Bible and immediately notice you get into the theology. Verse 3 says this. Are you with me? Here we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now watch. Here it goes. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now watch this. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What does that mean? Well, the key here is verse 4. And what he's doing is this. He's praising the Father because he says the Father has chosen us. Read that statement again. Just as he chose us in him. And by the way, notice when he chose us. The Bible says he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, literally what that means is this. It means before anything ever existed, God had already made up his mind about you. What a statement. In fact, he carries it further with another word. Verse 5, he uses the word, here it is, predestined. What a scary word. See that verse? Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. By the way, do you believe in predestination? That's a scary word, isn't it? Predestined. The word predestined, by the way, means the same thing as the word to choose or chosen. It simply means that God's already made up his mind about you. Are you a believer in predestination? I am. I believe that you and I are predestined. A friend of mine in North Carolina had a man come to him some time ago, and a member of his church, and he said, Pastor, I don't believe in predestination. And so my friend picked up his Bible. He said, well, what do you do with this? Do you just take scissors and cut it out? How do you not believe in predestination? The Bible is full of verses that talk about predestination. You are predestined. I am predestined. I believe that we're predestined. Now, I know why people don't like that concept. It is because a lot of us have been subject to a lot of ill-informed teaching, biblically ill-informed teaching about the subject. Let me tell you what people have tried to say. Over the years, there are those who want us to believe that predestination, now listen, this is going to get confusing. There are those who want us to believe that predestination means that in the beginning God created some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. Or at the very best, God created everybody neutral and then just decided arbitrarily that he liked some and didn't like others. And he just went down the list saying, heaven, hell, 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 heaven, hell. Oh no, that is not predestination. God did not arbitrarily just look at you and say, you get to go to heaven, and look at the person next to you and say, you get to go to hell, or you've got to go to hell. Get to go is not the way to say it. That is not the biblical concept of predestination. So let me explain. So I'm confused. How do you understand predestination? Well, keep this in mind. What he's saying is this. Before the beginning of time, God made a decision. What was his decision? Well, let me show you the key to knowing and understanding this. Look again in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, just as he chose us, and then he says, in him. What does it mean to be chosen in him? Who is the him? The him is Christ. Now, guys, this is not as complicated as it seems, and if you'll just listen for a moment, I'll give you an explanation. All that predestination means is this. It means that before the foundation of the world was laid, God had already made up his mind there was only one way to be right with him, and that was by faith, ultimately, in his Son. And all those who would choose him are in him. God has already chosen them to be his own. Does that make sense? I mean, that's not hard, is it? The choice that God has made, some of you are saying, yeah, it is, that's tough. The choice that God made before the foundation of the world was this, looking down through the corridors of time, knowing who would and who would not be a believer in Christ, God said, those who choose him are my very own. You're chosen. Now, I like that. That's not arbitrary. God didn't just go down the list and every other one send to heaven and every other one send to hell. God chose the way. The way was faith. Faith ultimately in what Christ would do. And all who would believe in Christ, he says, I choose those people. But now, look up here. You've got to understand something. You're missing a point here. Most of the time when we study this passage of Scripture, we get so enthralled with the concept of predestination, we miss what we're predestined to become. What did God choose us to be? He chose us to be sons. He chose us to be daughters. He chose us to be his children. Verse 5 is a key verse, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Now the idea is this. It's not just that God chose you to be a good people to serve him. Before the foundation of the world, God made up his mind that all who were in Christ would be his very own. In the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, the Bible says, to as many as receive him, Jesus, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. You're a child of God. God has chosen you as his very own. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but to me, that's exciting. Can you imagine being chosen? Did you know that there's a sense in which being adopted is a better thing than being just born to a family? Every once in a while, I'll meet somebody who's adopted. Maybe their parents died and someone else adopted them or whatever. And sometimes you meet people like this with an attitude. That's a poor me. Don't you know I'm adopted? I'm an adopted child. Well, great. Boy, aren't you lucky? You're adopted. Sometimes it's better to be adopted even than to be a biological child. Listen, adopted children are chosen. Sometimes biological children are accidents. And a murmur goes across the crowd. People look at one another. Oh, he knew. Yeah, sometimes an adopted child, or sometimes a biological child is not a choice. It's a happening. It just happens. But an adopted child is always chosen. Beth Moore, a Christian writer, tells a story of the time she and her husband adopted a little four-year-old boy. And in her account, she talks about how when they took that little four-year-old boy home, he was bewildered. He couldn't understand what was happening. And they didn't want to push him too hard and try to explain too many things at once. And so what they did is when they brought him home, they let him play and get acclimated to the house. And when he was feeling at ease, then her husband took the little boy and he sat down and put the little boy in his lap and looked at him. He said, "You know, I have everything in the world I want except one thing. I don't have a little boy to share it with." And he looked at the little boy and he said, "Do you have a daddy?" The little boy's lip poked out and he shook his head, "No." And he said, "Well, how about you and me make a deal? How about you be my boy and I'll be your daddy?" And the little boy's eyes lit up and he said, "Deal." Then they took him upstairs and they showed him around his room and all the toys. He said, "Whose are these?" They said, "Well, it's you. They're yours. You're our child, and everything we have, you have." And that, in essence, is what God has done. From the foundation of the world and before, God made up his mind, you're his very own. By the way, later on in this passage, the Bible calls this a mystery. Dwight L. Moody used to call this the family secret. Isn't that good? You're chosen. God has already made up his mind. Can you imagine what that was like for the Ephesians? The Ephesians were people who had known rejection after rejection after rejection. The Romans had rejected them. The pagans had rejected them. The Jews had rejected them. And Paul said, "But God has chosen you." What a statement. Now let me tell you what that means to us. It means you don't ever have to worry or wonder or wait. You don't have to worry or wonder about how God feels towards you. Neither do you have to wait to die to see if you've made the cut. God has already made up his mind. Now that's a blessing. Don't you think that's a blessing? Well, nod your head, amen. Sure. How do you nod, amen? It's a blessing. Now, that's the first thing. All right, let's quickly move on. The first thing he does is he praises the Father, for the Father has chosen us to be sons. Then he moves into a second area. Beginning with verse 7, he begins to praise the Son, for the Son has redeemed us from our sins. Look in verse 7 quickly. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And on down through the 12th verse, he continues to talk about this. What's he saying? Now he says, not only has the Father chosen us, but the Son has redeemed us. Now the key to understanding this is the word redeem. That word literally means to buy or to purchase again. It was a legal term that was used to describe what a man would do when he would purchase someone out of slavery. In the Roman Empire, there were over 6 million slaves. One of the reasons there were so many slaves is because in the Roman Empire, when the economy was bad, if a man lost all that he had and could not pay his way, sometimes his children would be sold into slavery. If that man could earn the money, he could then go back and pay the price for that child and purchase that child out of slavery again. He redeemed his child. Now, Paul takes that concept out of that context, and then he places it here in the spiritual realm, and he says, that's what Christ has done for you. Jesus Christ, now listen, Jesus Christ has redeemed you. He has bought you out of something. He's bought you out of the penalty of sin. He's paid the price for you. He's bought you out of the condemnation of sin on your life. And how did he do it? And what did he do it with? The Bible says he did it through his blood. Verse 7 said, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Have you ever heard someone talk about being covered by the blood? Have you? Nod your head. Have you ever heard that? Someone says, "Oh, my sins are covered. I'm covered by the blood." I got to tell you, when I was a young Christian, someone would say they're covered by the blood, and I'd get this gory, gruesome picture in my mind. Boy, that must be horrible. Can you imagine what your little children think when they hear someone say they're covered by the blood? What a gory picture that is. Let me give you an easier way to understand that. The idea of being covered by the blood simply means that your debt is fully paid. Think of it like this. Let's say you owe a debt, maybe to the bank, and you can't pay the debt. And so I go down to the bank, and I ask them how much you owe, and they tell me. They wouldn't, but let's say they did tell me. And so when I found out how much money you owe that you can't pay, then I take out my checkbook and I write a check for that amount. If I have written a check for that amount, then there is a sense in which my check covers your debt. That's all it means when the Bible says or teaches that your sins are covered by the blood. He paid the price. The Bible says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and the price is the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died for your sins. Isn't that great? That's the way to look at it. I mean, your sins are covered. You've heard the song, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. Literally, that's what Jesus did. Now, Paul is saying, praise to the Father who has chosen us. Praise to the Son who has redeemed us. And in fact, he says, our sins have been forgiven through Christ. In verse 7, he says, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let me give you a little word study here. That word forgiven means to be remitted. It means to be taken away. Actually, it goes back to an Old Testament concept. If you'll listen, I'll give you a word study that you may or may not already know. Have you ever heard the word scapegoat? You know what a scapegoat is? Maybe you've been a scapegoat. Do you know where the word scapegoat comes from? Actually, the word scapegoat is a Bible concept. It goes back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, where the Bible describes what the priest would do on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would take a goat. Actually, he would take two goats. Someone pointed that out to me after the first service, and that's true, and I meant to mention it. I'll mention it again. He takes two goats, kills one, takes the blood of one, sprinkles over the other as a confession of sin. Now listen. He takes the other goat, and over that goat, he confesses all the sin of the people. And then they take that goat out into the wilderness, and they send the goat, they scape it. They send the goat away. And the symbolism of that was that your sins are being carried far away. That's where the term scapegoat comes from. It means to remit. It means to take the sin away. In essence, this is what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus paid the price. Your sins are taken far away. There's nothing against you anymore. In Jesus Christ, every sin has been paid for. There's nothing that you are going to be held accountable to. One day you'll stand before God in the judgment, and the good news is your case was settled out of court. Christ did it. You've read the writings of Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall, in one of his books, made this statement. He said, one day, Peter Marshall will stand before God in judgment. And every sin that Peter Marshall has ever committed will be read. And when you get to the final, or when the final sin has been read that Peter Marshall has committed, the angels will be poised in heaven to write across my name, condemned. Peter Marshall said, at that very moment, I believe what will happen is Jesus will walk up, put his hand on my shoulder, and say, Father, it's okay. I paid for Peter's sins on the cross. And then he said, the angels will write across my name, justified freely forever. Amen. That's what Paul is saying. Corey ten Boone said it like this. He said, God takes my sins and places them as far away as east is from west and buries them in the depths of the sea and then puts up a sign that says, no fishing here. Your sins are paid for. Now, this is a theological truth, and maybe you're not impressed by it, but I want you to know only a child of God can rejoice in that. Only a believer. Non-believers shrug their shoulders and scratch their heads and say, what's the big deal? But as a believer, your sins are forgiven. Now, quickly, one last thing I want you to see. Now, he praises the Father who's chosen us as sons. He praises the Son who's redeemed us from sin. And the third thing he does, he then praises the Spirit who seals us forever. Now, watch, quickly, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, watch. In whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now the very last thing that Paul says in this section is he says, the Spirit has sealed us forever. Let me tell you what he's talking about, and we'll be brief, we'll run. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is describing a remarkable truth. Now listen, the moment you become a Christian, into your life comes the presence of Christ through His Spirit. Let me say it again. The moment you become a Christian, into your life comes the very presence of Christ through His Spirit. Jesus in John 14 said, the Spirit will come and dwell with you and be in you. Paul in Galatians 2:20 said it like this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The moment you believe, something remarkable happens. The moment you cry, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, save me. That very moment, the Bible says, the Spirit of God comes in. And by the way, it is that at that moment. Don't be fooled by some who are ill-informed biblically who want you to know or think that it happens later on. No, it happens the moment you believe. All right, now listen. If the Spirit of God is in you, what is He doing there? There are a number of things. The Bible says the Holy Spirit, when He comes into you, teaches you. Have you ever read a passage in the Bible and didn't understand it, and all of a sudden it leaped out at you? That was the Holy Spirit. The Bible says He enables you. Have you ever been through something that you thought you couldn't handle and you managed to go through it? That was the Holy Spirit. The Bible says He empowers you. Have you ever been witnessing, thinking you're doing a terrible job and the person came to Christ? That was the Holy Spirit. The Bible says He comforts you. Have you ever gone through a tragedy and known a great sense of peace? That was the Holy Spirit. The Bible says He confirms you. Scripture says His Spirit bears witness with your spirit, you're a child of God. Something inside of you telling you you're a child of God, that's the Holy Spirit. But then one other thing that He says is this, the Holy Spirit seals you. Now what does that mean? Well, to paraphrase it quickly, what it means is this. The moment you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God enters into your life and says, this transaction is complete. This covenant is binding. This person is saved forevermore. Now we get into it. You have to understand what this seal means. The word seal here was a reference to a legal instrument. When a covenant was made or a decree was ordered by the king, they would take the signet ring of the king or whoever was responsible and had authority in that area. They would melt wax over that document and take that signet ring, that stamp, and stamp the seal on it. And when the seal was stamped on it, it meant transaction complete. Covenant binding. When a king would sign a decree with his seal, it meant this decree is binding. It is not to be broken. Now transfer that in the realm of the Spirit. What he's saying is this. The moment the Spirit comes into your life, God's seal is there. Forever and ever and ever. Amen. That very moment. In fact, so much so that the moment you become a Christian, the moment I became a Christian at the age of 18, heaven was as much mine then as it will be the day I die and go there. Never to be taken away. That's what verse 14 says. Verse 14 in Ephesians 1 says, He, or Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance. The moment the Spirit enters your life, you're saved forever and ever. So, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about that old Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved, aren't you? Yeah, I am. Yeah, I am. You know why I talk about a doctrine like that? I talk about it because I think it's biblical. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. In Romans 8, the Bible says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe the moment that I came to Christ, the Spirit came into my heart, and I was sealed forever and ever and ever. Amen. God's unconditional love is there, and God never disowns me. He'll never disown you. You're saved forever. You say, well, that sounds like a pretty dangerous doctrine to me. Man, if people really believe that, they'll get themselves saved and go out and live in sin, knowing they're going to go to heaven anyway. You think that's a dangerous doctrine? Not at all. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the only thing that really keeps me living the Christian life is the knowledge that I have that I'm saved. That's it. Listen, if I really thought that my salvation depended on my ability to keep on keeping on in the faith, I couldn't sleep at night. I'd be scared to death. I'd be worried sick that every day I would have said something, done something, thought something, been something that would have condemned my soul. My good friend in North Carolina, Steve Scoggins, tells a story about a man in his church. This fellow had been part of a church, a different denomination, before he'd come to Steve's church. It was one of those denominations that taught basically that you're just one sin away from hell. That if you are a Christian, you got to be careful and be diligent because, boy, if you're not careful, you stub your toe, you slip up, you're one sin away from losing it all. This man told him, he said, Steve, you know, I really wanted to be a good Christian. I tried hard. He said, but Sunday after Sunday, I'd recommit my life, and man, I wanted to be the Christian, but he said, I would go to bed at night, and I couldn't rest for fear that if I were to die in my sleep, I would not be right with God. You know what changed that man? Some time ago, my friend Steve Scoggins asked a friend of his that you know of, a man named Steve Brown. Do you know who Steve Brown is? You hear him on Key Life on the radio. He invited, Steve Scoggins, this Baptist preacher, invited Steve Brown, this Presbyterian, to his church. By the way, I'm thinking about doing the same thing. You say, you'd ask a Presbyterian? Yeah, I would. But he asked Steve Brown to come to the church and conduct a conference. And in the conference, Steve Brown told this story. I want to tell it to you. In the conference, Steve Brown told of his daughter when she was in high school. She was one of these straight-A students and never had made anything but an A. And when she got to high school, she decided to take an honors English class that turned out to be worse than she thought it would be, harder than she ever imagined. It was clear from the outset she was not going to make an A in the class. And so she got all upset and she was crying. She came home one day when it was clear she was about to make a bad grade. And she told her dad, she said, Daddy, I'm not going to make my A. I want out of the class. And she begged Daddy to go down and talk the teacher into getting her out of that class. And Steve Brown said he was ready to do it. He had in his mind that this must be the most awful teacher in the school, horrible woman who made his daughter so sad. So Steve Brown said he mustered up all of his boldness. He went down to talk to that teacher, brought his daughter with him, walked in and demanded that this child be released from that class. She was reluctant to release the child. He kept talking, and then he said this, totally unexpected. The teacher turned to his daughter and said, Honey, let me ask you something. Suppose I go ahead and give you an A. If I go ahead and give you an A, do you think you could stay in the class? She said, No, really, if I just go ahead and mark your grade for the class and give you an A for the semester, do you think you could stay in? She said, uh-huh. And Steve said immediately, her tears dried up, her face lifted. She was at peace. She walked out of there, and that became her favorite class. Let me tell you what God has done. The moment you accepted Christ as your Lord, God took the account, He took the record, and He wrote by your name A. He's already given you the grade. He's already passed you. Now, when you understand that, then you can understand what a blessing it is. If God has already marked an A, I promise you that is one class I'm not going to drop. How about you? If you know you already have passed it with an A, that is the incentive to live the Christian life. Well, put it together for a moment. Paul in this passage praises the Father, praises the Son, and he praises the Spirit. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What a blessing. Let's pray. Well, Father, we've taken your word and we've looked at it. We thank you that in this passage of Scripture it has been made known to us the working not only of the Father but the Son and the Spirit as well. I thank you that you've chosen us and that all who will believe are part of the chosen. I thank you that Christ the Son has redeemed us and every penalty paid for our sin. I thank you that the Spirit seals us and makes us yours forever. Amen. And Father, I pray that every person here would know that blessing, that not one would leave this place without that deep assurance. I don't get angry when people disagree with me theologically, but I sure feel sorry for some who never know the assurance of their salvation, who are so fearful that at any moment it's gone. Help them to know and to rest in the knowledge that in Jesus Christ the grade has been posted, that we've already passed, that the sins have been covered, that your love is forever unconditional. For those who've never received Jesus as Lord, let this be the day they pray this prayer: Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into my heart and save me. I believe you died for my sins, and I ask you to cover my sins by your cross. For those who have received him, let this be the day they confess him if they've never confessed him. For those who've received and confessed but not part of the fellowship of this church, if this is where you're calling them, let this be the day they say, I take my stand in this place. Thank you for the blessings that are ours, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom's going to come and lead us, hymn 317. Hymn 317. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life, this is the day to do so. What a tragedy to walk out of this place so close and yet to have walked out without receiving him as Lord. If you're a Christian but you've never publicly confessed that, the Bible says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Listen, every person Jesus ever called, he called openly and publicly to take a stand. The faith that is hidden in the heart may not be real faith at all. If God has spoken to your heart and you've received Jesus but you've never taken the stand, this would be the day to do so. Or if you're a Christian, you've done all of those things, but you're not a member of this church. You say, Pastor, should I become a member of this church? It depends. If God is calling you here, you should be a member here. If not, we rejoice in your visit and pray you'll find where God wants you to be. But if God is calling you here, we say, come on home. Become part of us. If you've received Jesus as Lord, maybe you want to be baptized. You've never been baptized. Why don't you come and say, Pastor, I want to be baptized for all the world to see. These are your decisions. My question is, why do you wait to make them?